Well, if you have your Bible, open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to focus our attention here today on verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. I wonder how many of you would say this morning that you like exercise. I know that some of you probably love exercise, do it regularly, you get a special thrill and a rush from it. Perhaps you go running and you lift weights and whatever it is, maybe endorphins are released in your body or however it works, and you just feel so good and you just love it and you crave it. And others of you hate exercise. You maybe despise it. It's a necessary evil. It's painful. It's exhausting and it is boring. But I think that all of us, whether we love exercise or we hate it, I don't think there's anyone here who would say, well, exercise is not good for us. We can all at least recognize that it has value. It's a good thing, at least for our earthly physical bodies. And much like exercise, there are elements of the Christian life that we may be tempted to view with disdain or with disgust, because those things take work and may even be painful. But they're good things. As we turn the corner into the second half of the book of 1 Peter, God turns our attention to one such element, and that element is suffering. Christians often view unjust suffering with disdain. We don't like it. And our text today is actually what it's going to do, I think, is help give us a proper perspective on suffering, which we desperately need. I think we want to remember that Peter is writing to Christians who are beginning to suffer primarily things like social ostracism for their faith in Jesus. Maybe persecution hasn't become a political, legal thing yet where they are living, but just on the relational level, because of their faith in Jesus, they're starting to be pushed to the fringe. They're starting to be ostracized. They're starting to be discriminated against for their relationship with Jesus Christ. Why do things like that happen to the people to whom Peter wrote and to people in our society? Why is it that if you are a Christian and you express that to people, you live out your faith, you perhaps stand up for your values, whatever the case may be, why is it that you may sort of end up pushed to the fringe? And I think the simple answer to that is that Christianity is a faith of absolutes, because God is a God of absolutes. And the Bible is a book of absolutes. We live in a world where the climate is relativism. There are no absolutes. There is no absolute truth. And yet the Bible is a book of absolutes. And those absolutes aren't always very popular, are they? People don't like God's absolutes about salvation. That God says there is only one way. People don't like God's absolutes about morality, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and that morality is not relative, truth is not relative. People do not like God's absolutes with regards to sexual ethics, that God has spoken to this issue and there is such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong and evil and even things that God would describe as abominations. I mean, the list could go on and on with God's absolutes. When you side with and live out God's absolutes, you may find yourself like the people of Peter's day. You start to get pushed to the fringe. You start to be put in a category in people's minds. And you may even eventually begin to suffer for that. I think we want to recognize this morning that God is always right. And if God is always right, you must view unjust suffering as a good thing, because that's what God says it is. So the text that we're looking at here today really is about your perspective. I draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. I'll read down to verse 17. Peter writes this. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We're going to spend our time here today looking at three biblical perspectives on suffering. These are perspectives you need to have. This would be God's perspective. First perspective is you must view unjust suffering as a blessing. What? That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't even compute. How could unjust suffering be a blessing? How could that be a good thing? And that's the million-dollar question. How could something so nasty and so frustrating and so irritating be good? And thankfully, our text is going to give us the answer. God begins by explaining to you that those who unjustly suffer for good aren't harmed. Look at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And what Peter could be saying here is the simple fact that if you're eager to do what's right, life is probably going to work just fine for you, right? You just do what's right. You do the right thing in the workplace. You do the right thing in your home. You do the right thing in your community. You'll probably be fine just due to the simple fact that life works best when you play by the rules, right? If you live a life of not playing by the rules, your life's going to get complicated quickly. You stay out of a lot of trouble. You stay out of a lot of headaches. In general, those who do what's right will not be attacked. But we all know that what God is saying here in a lot of ways probably has to do with, well, these people are doing what's right. In the midst of doing what's right, in the midst of playing by the rules, that's when they're beginning to suffer. That's when they're beginning to be ostracized and pushed to the fringe because they are living by God's moral absolutes with regards to salvation, morality, ethics, and the works. That's often what causes us to be socially ostracized by our society, our coworkers, and sometimes even our families. So Peter is not saying that you'll never experience earthly harm for walking with God and for being a Christian. But what he is saying is that you will never experience true or ultimate harm, that no true harm can come to those who belong to Jesus. Well, that needs some explanation. How so? Well, those who unjustly suffer for good, God says, are blessed. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, or we could say, indeed, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Peter is no doubt drawing here from what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we read one of these verses in our scripture reading this morning. What did Jesus preach? Jesus preached to his followers, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be blessed or blessed? It means to be highly privileged. To suffer for Jesus is a great privilege that results in great blessing. When you respond the right way to undeserved suffering, whether that be in and amongst your family, you come to Jesus Christ, you put your faith in Him, you bow to Him as your Lord, and your family starts to give you grief. They start to ostracize you. Maybe they disown you. You go into your workplace and you actually do believe that there is truth and you try to live by that truth and how you work and how you conduct yourself in the workplace and even as people ask you about your views and you express them and you take heat and you take flack for that, when you respond the right way to that, the result, God says, is blessing. It's eternal reward. I remember sitting in my grade 7 or grade 8 science class. I don't know if it was biology or what the class was. And my teacher explained to us how muscles are actually built. And they're built up as actually they are torn down. As you expose your muscles to stress and strain, they experience microscopic damage. Right? Your muscles are being torn apart. If you lay down on a bench press and you lift weight and you push it up, you're actually tearing your muscles apart. If you go running, you're tearing your muscles apart. And as that microscopic damage occurs, your body then works to repair those injuries. And what happens is actually you get stronger. And the cycle of damage and repair makes your muscles bigger and stronger and bigger and stronger and bigger and stronger. Meaningful growth requires challenge and stress. And so we have this saying, well, no pain, no gain. You're not going to get stronger if you don't go through pain. You're not going to be able to run further if you don't go through the pain of that struggle. pain produces something positive. And I think Peter is saying something similar here in verses 13 to 14. Yes, you may experience unjust suffering here on earth, and that may literally cause pain in your earthly body and your earthly experience. But the result is so good. What's the result? It's eternal reward. So that at the end of the day, have you really lost anything? And the answer to that is no. Not if your perspective's right. Yes, you've perhaps suffered in the earthly sphere. You've been ostracized. You've been hurt. People have wronged you. But at the end of the day, the blessing that comes into your life is unbelievable. God is always right. You must view unjust suffering as a blessing. And maybe your perspective needs to change because you don't want to live on the fringe. You don't want to be pushed to the side. You don't want people to look at you and go, what's up with that guy at work? What's up with that lady at work? What's up with my son or my daughter and their faith in Jesus and all of their views? We don't want that. When you go into work this next week and your coworkers start to give you a hard time and put you in some category of your own, they're sort of all in this category and you're like over here. When they do that to you, don't forget the big picture. God says, when these things happen, you are blessed. Respond the right way. A second biblical perspective on suffering, you must view unjust suffering as an opportunity. What kind of opportunity? Well, Peter is going to explain to us in the verses that follow that unjust suffering for your identity with Jesus is an amazing opportunity that is multifaceted. And he's going to begin to hit some of those facets. How is it an opportunity? Well, it's an opportunity to, if I could put it this way, to defeat your fears. The end of verse 14 says, have no fear of them nor be troubled. You don't need to fear these people of the world who are hostile to Jesus and to your faith, nor do you need to be anxious and troubled and worried about them. God commands you not to fear or be anxious about hostile people and what they may say or think or do to you. So how do you defeat those fears? Well, it's simply done by faith. I'm going to choose to trust what God has said instead of what my eyes see and my feelings. Fears are defeated by faith because there is no need to fear, because God says that suffering is actually the pathway to blessing. And our fears are conquered when we choose to, by faith, trust the promises of God. Not only is unjust suffering an opportunity to defeat your fears, it's also an opportunity to honor your Lord. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Suffering presents an incredible opportunity for you to honor Christ, for you to elevate your Lord, this one whom you bow to. It's an opportunity for you to honor Jesus as holy. The idea is to set him apart. And the realm in which you set him apart, this verse says, is your own heart, your own inner person, your own, right at the very core of who you are elevating Jesus Christ as King. You are setting him apart. You are putting him in a category of his own. You are bowing before him as your King. The idea is that you elevate King Jesus as the Lord to his rightful place on the throne of your heart. And suffering becomes an opportunity for you to put him there and to honor him. And I think maybe a very simple way we could say this, suffering becomes an opportunity for you to worship Jesus. Thus far in this text, what that looks like is somewhat vague though. Peter says that suffering is an opportunity for you to worship Jesus. How is it an opportunity for you to worship Jesus? How do you actually go about doing that? And God has a very specific way in mind. And what he states here, you do that by defending your hope, by giving an answer to this hostile world for the hope that you have, by giving them an explanation, a defense for why you have hope. And when you do that, you worship God. You set him apart. So suffering is also an opportunity to share your hope. Look at verse 15 again. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. How do you do that? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. This verse indicates that if you are eager to do good as a Christian, you say, this may be a struggle for me. I'm going to battle to do the right thing, but I'm going to try to do what's right. Whether it be in my workplace, whether it be in my family or with my community, I'm going to try to follow God and His Word, and I'm going to try to testify to Jesus Christ with my life. If you are trying to do that, good chance you're going to experience suffering. And also good chance you're going to be asked about that. People are going to ask you about the hope that is in you. And I think what we want to do is pause and ask the question, what is the hope that is in a believer? What is that hope? And I think we could read this verse and sort of speculate about it, guess a little bit about it, but Peter's given us a very specific answer. If you turn back to chapter 1, and I want to read verses 3 and 4. These verses explain what is the hope that's in believers. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." What is the hope that Peter talks about? It's the hope of an eternal inheritance. You remember that when we were in chapter 1? We have this hope of an eternal inheritance, of an eternal salvation. And that hope's not a, well, I hope so. It's a confident expectation. You should be ready and prepared to explain to people why you have hope of eternal life. Why you have a confident expectation that you are on your way to heaven. By the way, people may not frame their question precisely as it's framed here in verse 15, because they may not be able to put their finger on or precisely pinpoint what it is that you have that they don't have. They may just know there's something. And so their question may come out in a host of different ways. They might ask something like this: why are you so joyful? Why are you so happy? You always have a smile on your face. Why is it that you're never grumpy? It's like you never wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Why are you so kind? Maybe they watch you suffer. They watch difficulties come into your life just in the everyday realm, whether it be sickness or financial challenge or whatever. And they go, why do you keep going? You're just like an immovable object. You just keep trucking along. Why don't you ever give that person what they deserve? Why don't you just give them a piece of your mind? Why don't you just respond this way? Or why is my life such a mess and yours isn't? We both work here. We both make the same amount of money. And your life seems to be orderly and put together. And mine is total chaos. Do you have an answer for that question or those questions? And are you prepared to explain your answer with the gospel, not human logic? Just giving a very practical reason for why your life is not different. Well, that practical reason is probably based on a spiritual reason, the gospel. Sometimes we don't want people to ask us about Jesus, do we? We'd rather that question just not come. I think we should ask ourselves probably two specific questions about verse 15. The first one is, are you prepared to share your hope with others? Can you simply and clearly articulate the gospel? Can you simply and clearly explain to people that Jesus is God, that He came to earth as a man, that He gave His life on a cross sacrificially as a substitute to satisfy the wrath of God in your place so that you could be right with God? And if people will repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus, the God-man, the substitute for them, that they can have eternal life, can you take that and explain that to someone? Maybe not in all these big theological words, but in everyday terms to people, here's the gospel. And are you willing to do that? I think a second question you should ask yourself, are you getting asked about your hope? And if you're not, why? So maybe some follow-up questions of that. Do you have hope, and is that hope apparent? Is the way in which you go to work on a daily basis, is that communicating that you have hope? Is it communicating that your life is any different than the people who you interact with? Or are you putting obstacles in people's paths by your sin, by living just like them, by living a life that doesn't appear to be transformed by the gospel. Maybe people know you as work at work is like, that person's always grumpy. That person's never happy. That person doesn't do good work. Or my family members, they claim to be Christians, but look at how they manage their money. Look at how they live their life. Look at how they're raising their kids. All of these things. And I think this is partially why Peter says what he says next. The manner in which you share your hope is so important. We're told in verse 15 that we should do that with gentleness. Share your hope with gentleness. Many people lack a gentleness in sharing the gospel. They're actually harsh. They're argumentative. They forget about the soul of that person and they're trying to win an argument. You can clearly and compassionately tell people about their sin and about the wrath of God and the love of God all at the same time. With compassion and gentleness. And I think many people fail in this area because they forget that they're not actually the one who saves someone. You realize that you're not going to save your family members. You're not going to save your coworker. You're not going to save your neighbor. You're not going to twist their arm to salvation by winning some argument with them and all of a sudden they bow before Jesus. You realize that God has to do that work? That as we sang about when we sang, "Oh Great God," this morning, that we were walking in darkness and God opened our eyes and gave us life? That God has to do that with your neighbor, with your friends, with your coworkers, with your family? And knowing that God is the one who has to do that, you can do your part and share the truth with gentleness and love and compassion. How else should we share this hope? Verse 15 also says that we should do it with fear. And that is the fear of God. We should do it in the fear of God. Verse 15 says, you should share your hope with respect. As we've looked at 1 Peter thus far, Peter always seems to use that idea of fear or respect with reference to God. And I think at first glance, we might look at that and go, well, I need to respect the person to whom I'm talking to. And that's absolutely correct. But what Peter is probably saying here, based on how he's used this word elsewhere in the book, is you need to share your hope with a fear and a reverence and an awe of God. And isn't it that fear and reverence and awe that drives us to share our hope? You want to share the gospel with people in such a way that demonstrates reverence, fear, awe for God. How else do you want to share your hope? You want to do it with a clear conscience. Verse 16 says you should share your hope having a good conscience. What you don't want is for your life to be one massive contradiction to the message you're trying to share. You don't want to contradict the gospel by your marriage, by your morals, by your lifestyle, by the words that come out of your mouth, by the way you manage money. I mean, just all of these things of life could be a huge contradiction to the gospel that you want people to know. God wants you to share it with a good conscience. No, I'm not perfect. I'm sinning every day, but I'm repenting of that sin. I'm confessing it to God, and I'm getting up and I'm going forward. The just man falls 7 times, and he gets back up and he keeps going. You want to be that person. Yes, I'm sinning. Yes, I'm struggling with sin, but I'm fighting it, and I'm resisting it, and I'm repenting of it, and I'm seeing God give me slow and steady victory and growth. You want to share the gospel with that life, that lifestyle. And when you do so, the message actually begins to have this incredible picture and testimony behind it, because the message that you're sharing is a message that's changed your life. And that's apparent. This isn't some message like the messages of all the other religions of the world. Just a follow-up question, though. Should you wait to share the gospel until you're asked about it? You maybe sit here and you could read this text and go, okay, yep, I should be a witness and I'm going to wait till someone asks. Well, there's other texts of Scripture that God tells us to go and to share the message. We're not just sitting here waiting for people to ask. We are going and we are telling people. Another opportunity here with suffering, it's an opportunity to convict your enemies. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When you're eager to do what's right, to walk with God, to live that out, you become a channel through which God's conviction actually comes into people's life. No person ever came to Jesus Christ who did not first come to grips with the reality of the fact that they are sinful. You didn't come to Christ until you realized you were a sinner deserving of his wrath. Your neighbor, your family member, they're not going to realize it either until they realize, they're not going to come to Jesus until they realize they are a sinner and they deserve the wrath of God. And God wants to use you and the way you live your life to convict others. Maybe not through words, but just by the way you live. That you come to work and you have joy and you have peace and you have a work ethic and you have character. And your coworkers thinking, man, we got to slow this guy down. We got to slow this woman down because this person is making us look bad. Or why don't I have that? And all of a sudden, you haven't said anything. You're just living out your faith. And God is using you to bring conviction into another person's life. Suffering becomes an amazing opportunity. Especially people start to push you. They start to push you to the fringe. Or you just keep doing what's right. It's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That statement is not technically correct. We know that God's word is the seed of the church. But the point of this statement is that God has used the suffering of God's people to build and expand his church. And we've seen that in church history. There have been times of extreme persecution and suffering and ostracism of God's people, and those seem to be the points at which God expands his church to the greatest degrees and the quickest and does amazing things often through those times. It's much like pruning a plant. Many of you, I'd imagine, this last week or this coming week, you're going to try to put your garden in. What are you going to do with your tomato plants? Well, you're probably going to trim them back. You're going to prune them so that they can bear more fruit and grow and grow and grow. And grow bigger. And often what God does with his church, he takes his pruners, he takes his scissors, and he prunes his people. And that may look like ostracism, that may look like alienation, that may look like being put in a category of your own at work, that may look like your own family disowning you or pushing you to the side or being very disappointed and giving you grief for your faith in Jesus. But it's when that happens that the gospel often expands to the greatest degrees. That it often goes forth to the greatest degrees. Suffering becomes a window for gospel expansion. God is always right. You must view suffering as an opportunity and therefore a good thing and make the most of your difficult situation. Third perspective we just want to look at here briefly, this final verse, verse 17. You must view unjust suffering as a calling. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Did you catch the fact in that verse that unjust suffering, the fact that as a Christian you may be pushed to the fringe of society, did you catch that may actually be God's will? That this isn't some random accident, that this isn't just because you're weird. You might be weird. I know I'm a little bit weird. But your faith in Jesus Christ may push you to the fringe in the will of God. It may be God's plan for you to suffer unjustly. God calls some of his people to unjust suffering. Verse 17 talks about suffering for doing good. That it is a good thing that happens within the plan of God for a person's life. But on the contrary, while God calls some of his people to unjust suffering, God calls none of his people to just suffering. Verse 17 says, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's not God's will. It's not God's will that you would be a person void of character, void of ethics, void of morality, and difficulties and trouble come into your life. If you experience the negative ramifications for sinful behavior, that's your fault, not God's. God never intended you to do evil. Just this last week, I was picking someone up for lunch. Have you ever showed up somewhere, maybe at a house, maybe that you hadn't been before or someplace, and you showed up there and thought, am I in the right place? I'm not sure I'm at the right house. That's what happened to me this week. I was picking someone up for lunch here in Beaumont. I had never been to this house before. And as I drove to this house, someone had texted me the address, so I punched it in, Google Maps or whatever. I show up at this place that I think is the home, and I go knock on the door. Actually, I rang the doorbell first, and no one came. And you know how it is with doorbells. It's like that doorbell, 50-50 chance it actually works. So no one comes to the door. Okay, maybe it's just the doorbell. So bang, 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 I knock on the door. Nobody's coming. I'm like, I don't see any, like, I might be at the wrong house. I've never been here before. So I pulled out my phone again, looked at the address and the number, the house number on my phone. I look up, that house number was like right on the door, right on the side of the house. I'm like, well, the house numbers must be right. I thought, well, maybe I'm on the wrong street. And so I turned around and I looked and I saw a street sign behind me and the avenue. And so I looked on my phone. Oh, it's the same avenue. I mean, it's Beaumont. There can't be that. I've got to be at the right place. But nobody's here. Moments later, the person that I was meeting for lunch pulled into the driveway. I am at the right place. It's easy as a Christian when you're suffering and you're going through difficulties and life doesn't seem to be going right for your faith in Jesus. I'm doing everything right. Why is it this way? It's easy to wonder if you're in the right place. And verse 17 is the reassurance that you are. It's the place God gave you. It's the address God gave you. It's the place God sent you to. Well, I'm not sure I'm in the right place. God says this happens in the will of God. You don't need to second guess it. Just trust Him and stay put and keep doing the right thing. And maybe, just maybe, in the midst of that, this suffering becomes an opportunity and you lead a family member to Christ. You lead a coworker to Christ. And in the process, you gain eternal reward. God is always right. We need to remember to view unjust suffering as a calling and stay put and just do the right thing. If God is always right, we must view suffering as a good thing, the good thing that it is. And maybe you need to take these truths, these three truths, perspectives that we looked at today, and you just need to remind yourself of these things. It's an opportunity, it's a calling, it's a blessing. And preach those truths to yourself. Would you bow with me and close your eyes this morning?